So for a while we've been looking at the invisible things of God, which has really covered a very large topic and range of subjects, as you know, in our evening services. Well, it's very difficult to deal with the invisible truth of God without coming to this particular study. It's a study which has been termed by theologians as angelology. So that's one way really to sort of comprehend what we're going to look at this evening. And it covers not just really the subject of angels, but also of the devils, which the Bible mentions, of the devil himself. Not so much the study of God, which is an individual consideration in its own right, but certainly a very fascinating and interesting one. Where do you start probably becomes the most difficult thing when we're going to look at angels this evening. The reason why is that there are around 250 references to angel or angels in a similar way within Scripture. Many questions, of course, have been raised in reference to angels. Some are impossible to answer. Some, I suppose, are purely speculative and can only be left to guesswork and probably best left alone. But you'll be surprised how much we can understand about the theme of angels. I'm going to probably mention things, not just this evening, but also in coming weeks, where we want to dismiss maybe common but mistaken notions in reference to angels. But at the same time, I want us to, you know, to give concrete evidence and to give, we can say, a foundation to ourselves as to what we should believe in regard to the subject in its own right. It's wrong to dismiss the subject altogether, which I believe maybe some have done inadvertently, not wanting to look at it because of maybe the problems which have surrounded the teachings and the history. Now, I'm not going to go into church history this evening, but just to mention something very brief in our understanding. Through church history, views and thoughts have changed quite drastically as to the whole topic of angels. When you go to the Reformation times of the 16th century and, of course, the years before that, prior to the Reformation, really, there was a common trend that was really circulating where people would ask every imaginable question about angels. And it was just a pointless debate and discussion that was going around, very loosely connected with Scripture. So really a lot of guesswork was used and just really theorising about ideas concerning angels. Now the pendulum has seemed to have swung the other way altogether. You don't really hear or read of, you know, conservative, reformed Christians meeting together and studying the subject and asking the questions, what are the angels? Who are they? What is their purpose? What is their ministry? Most likely this is a reaction to the fact that many absurd ideas have taken root in recent times. A lot of it, of course, has to do with a very unhealthy emphasis which does take place within the demonic realm. And of course, in probably more so in recent decades, the demonic realm has had more attention than we can say than the angelic realm within the Scripture. And then you have, of course, the film industry. And what they will do is either they will try to sensationalise angels or else they will try to humanise them. And again, you have great difficulty and confusion in that. And then another problem that Christians face is the rising tide of such movements as the New Age Order, where they give much, we could say, favour, and there is great popularity to the theme of angels in a way to them which becomes mysterious. And so that's another thing that the Christian has to deal with and tackle with in trying to get rid of all of the rubbish, we could say, and then looking at the Scriptures and saying to ourselves, well, what can I know about the subject? The fact the Bible mentions them near to 250 times means it's worthy of our study. And that means we can establish some very important things about the angel himself. So what we have to do is remain true to Scripture at all times. And I want to do that as an introductory message this evening. Two things I'm going to leave with you this evening. First of all, just very briefly, I want us to look at how the word angel is used in Scripture. And then we want to look secondly as to a basic understanding of the nature of angels. Now what we're going to do afterwards in coming weeks is then look more at individual passages and references to their ministry and how they function and what we learn about angels and even ourselves and the order which God establishes. But these two things, first of all, the usage of the word angel in Scripture. So the Bible references, why do I say this? Well, not every time that you read the word angel is it referring to the one and the same thing. So here are a few examples. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, would be the first one we want to turn to. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And you should know this portion. It's the seven churches of Asia, the letters which are given by Christ to the seven churches. And you'll find this repeated in each of the seven cases. But Revelation 2, verse 1 and verse 8 and so forth as you follow it yourself. There Christ says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Verse 8, again, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. And that goes on with each of the seven churches. Now it's clear from the context of these seven letters that Christ is not addressing an angel as we know an angel to be and what we're going to study this evening. It's a different meaning altogether. You see, the word angel, it gives us the idea of messenger. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the two words which are used refer to the same thing, and they give the idea of a messenger, they give the idea of an ambassador. An angel in its own right is that, it's God's messenger, God's agent. But at times that same word is used to describe another type of messenger, or another type of ambassador. And here you have the angel of the church, which is really a reference to the elder. The one who is the leading or the elder or the teaching minister within the church. Christ is not writing or speaking so that the angel can give the message, but rather the one within the church. Such a person can bring the word of God. Now there's a very solemn connection there. Not that I'm saying I'm an angel in the pulpit, not by any means would I say that, but it's a solemn office. Just as those angelic beings are to be messengers of God's precious word, so those who preach and share the word of God, whether it be from the pulpit or whether it be in other capacity, they in a sense, they occupy a very similar thing. They have to be those who bring the word of God. And that carries with it a very solemn responsibility. So that's the first usage of the word. These are, we could say, rare usages of the word, by the way. By and large, it's always referring to angelic beings. But another reference we should turn to is Malachi. So if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. I have these verses printed in case you're wondering why is he not turning in his Bible. I have them printed out before me. Malachi chapter 3. Now here's an interesting verse because the word is used on two occasions in the same verse with a different meaning each time. So Malachi 3 verse 1. And again it's the Hebrew word. Malach is the Hebrew word for angel. Behold, I will send my messenger. So you could say my angel, but for context sake it's messenger. And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. Now notice this. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So who are these two messengers? The first one we know is John the Baptist. He prepares the way of Christ. That's very clear from the New Testament. Who is he preparing the way for? The messenger of the covenant. Who is that? We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sheds light on a very interesting subject within the realm of angels. It's the title of the angel of the covenant. Many times, I think I've mentioned this before just in passing in other sermons. You'll read in the Old Testament a reference to the angel of the Lord. Or the angel of Jehovah. Those who are, of course, qualified in the Hebrew could do a lot better job than I can this evening to tell you why that's a reference to Christ or pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. But there's other ways of knowing that. If you turn to Genesis 22, Genesis 22, and there's a very important reference here, verses 15 to 17, and we're dealing with the angel of the Lord here. And I'm establishing that this is Christ who has been mentioned in Scripture. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 17. And the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the Lord, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Notice the following verse, in verse 17, that is. He says that in blessing, I will bless thee. Now let's remember, the only one who can confer a blessing is God. The only one who can bestow the blessing that you read of here in verse 17. The multiplying of the seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. No man can do that, no angel can do that. So who is the angel of the Lord? Well, it's been historically established as what we say the pre-incarnation appearance of our blessed Saviour. And many times you'll find that when you read the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is not the angelic being as we know it to be, but it's a type or a revelation of Christ himself. Very important that you grasp that. It's very good for your own Bible study and understanding. So that's the two usages. The third one is what we're really looking at this evening in our last portion. And it's how we ordinarily understand the word angel. Angels, according to Scripture, and I'm not going to give reference to everything I say this evening, or it'll be a long evening in that sense, they are intelligent, they are moral, they are immortal, they are spiritual creatures of God. They are higher in rank than mankind. In Psalm 8 verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honour. And what that does, that sheds light on that wonderful day when Christ says, we shall judge the angels. You see, such will be that inheritance that we have in Christ is to be joint heirs, and heirs that we're taken from this place of being under in the form of rank and dignity, the angels, to a place where we are then judging the angels. Isn't that the most incredible thing that Scripture touches upon? But they are these emotional, spiritual creatures of God. That brings us to our second point, which is really more of my lengthy one this evening, which we'll finish with it as well. And that is an explanation of the angel's nature. Now, if you saw my notes, you probably would have not turned up this evening. Maybe that's why some haven't turned up, because I had many different things headed when it comes to outlining the nature of angels. And I had to root out a few and just use the ones which I think we won't get bogged down with, are interesting to us and are true to the Word of God itself. But if you pick up any good book on theology or Bible teaching, then you'll have all of them before you to read for yourself. But here are a few that are worth considering this evening. Angels are created. They are immortal, but they are created like man with a beginning. Now, I will not stand here this evening, no person can, and tell the exact moment when angels were created. That's what people have tried to discuss. They've tried to work out things like, when were the angels made? What day? What time? They tried to work out, when did the angel fall? We read, of course, the fallen angels in Jude, are those reserved and chains unto judgment. Those things we don't know. We can maybe sort of make a guess, but we don't know. And we need to be careful in our investigation here. But what I do believe, and I trust that you'll follow with me this evening, is that they were made within the creation week. That's my own personal conviction. They are created beings, and I don't see why anything which is created has been created outside of the creation week. Now here is a reference that I think is worth looking at. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Some might say, well, that's only a reference to the earth and the heavens and the universe. That's not a reference to the heavens of heavens, we could say. But what I would say in opposition to that is, well, how do we know? Who are we to make such an assertion as that? But when all things that we know to be true in Scripture are revealed as being created within the creation week, and anything outside of that, then I believe it starts to really infringe upon the eternity of God himself. Angels are created, And while I can't pinpoint a time or a day for you, I would suggest that they take place within the creation week itself. Again, other references that remind us of the fact they're created. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5. Praise him. The psalmist says, all his angels. In verse 5, he says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded. And they were created. In Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created. So that's a reference to Christ as creator. And Paul goes on to say, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, that saying is a very important one. I think we sometimes misunderstand what it means. When the Bible refers to thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, in the realms in which God is speaking there, he's not just simply speaking of such things that exist on the earth. He's speaking of those unseen things. He's speaking of thrones and principalities and powers of realms which are not seen unto us. And there Paul says that these are created by him and for him. So it's a very clear point. Angels are created. Now, why is this so significant? They hold a high office, but they're created just like we are. It means that they are not to be worshipped. Idolatry, in I suppose the most simplest definition, is to worship that which is the creature and not the creator. And of course it has many forms and applications. And we know that that exists in circles within churches, and it doesn't matter what name they put on it, they call it veneration as an alternative word. Veneration is just really the same thing as adoration, which is just a form of worship. There is to be no veneration of angels. There is to be no worship of angels. They are created beings. And no man, no person is to worship the creation. God only should we serve. So that's why it's good for us to, you know, get these things established before us. They are created beings. We worship our Creator. Now another thought here that we want to consider. Angels are spiritual and incorporeal, we could say. They are to be described as being celestial without the physical material body as we know ourselves to have. Now this maybe is one which maybe shatters a few thoughts that we may have had about angels and so forth. And well, if that's the case, I can't really do too much about that. But trying to work out what an angel would look like is a very difficult thing to do. We can only go by certain things, and many of the references in Scripture to the form of an angel take place within prophetical passages or within visions. And so then trying to say, well, because the vision says this is what they are like, it becomes complex. So what you do in all things, you need to find what the Bible says in reference to doctrine, what it teaches, what it establishes, and then go from there as best as we can. If you ask most people, especially even Christians, what do you think an angel looks like? The stock answer will be, you know, white, large, with feathery wings. And that's for most people what they think angels to be. Probably would surprise us, they're nothing like that, when you study the Scripture very carefully. I can't be dogmatic on this, of course, but what I can do is point you, hopefully, in the right direction. Now, as I said, they are spiritual. They are not corporal beings. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, very interesting passage, Paul really is speaking about the believer here, but he makes points which are worth taking on board. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, of the glorified body, Paul says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And that's our body. That the believer will sow their physical body in death, but in the raising again through the resurrection of a body, it will rise to a glorified spiritual body in which we worship God as we ought to and desire to and want to, but of course are unable to, in a sense, hear. So it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. In fact, if you're with that chapter, go to 1 Corinthians 15, and if you go to verse 40 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have a reference to the celestial. It says there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now, those two words, they shouldn't really complicate us too much. Celestial just refers to that which is of the sky, or that which is of the high heavens. Terrestrial is, of course, you think of terrestrial TV, we're thinking that which is of the earth. So really what Paul is saying there, and he's touching on our glorified body, he says there's a spiritual realm, there's a natural realm, there's a celestial realm, there is a terrestrial, there's an earthly realm, and while he identifies this really in relation to the believer and the child of God, it reminds us that there is this realm that exists, and the angels belong to that celestial realm, not to the terrestrial physical one. So that angels, in a sense, they have something of that spiritual body. Not what we're going to have, because it will be the raising of our own body unto a spiritual body. But something of it. Something aligned to that, or akin to that, we could say. How do we know their spirits? Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? So don't just take my word for it, that's what the Bible is saying. Angels are of a spiritual form. What is a spirit? Christ says in Luke 24, verse 39, a spirit hath not flesh and blood. So you can join one verse to another to start to get a picture here of what the angel may be like. In fact, when you come to Matthew 8, verse 16, we read that when the evening was come, they brought unto Christ many that were possessed with devils. Devils, of course, are fallen angels. And he cast out the spirits. So you notice what the Holy Ghost says there. They bring to Christ fallen angels or devils. And the Holy Ghost describes the devils as spirits. And they are cast out with his word and healed all that were sick. Now, of course, when you think of the fallen angel and the elect angels, their form doesn't change. And yet here you read of such spirits inhabiting the body, this person. So it sort of rules out the stereotypical picture that people have of the physical angel, you know, large and white and with feathered wings and so forth. And again, this probably destroys the romance of the picture, but I would therefore be very reluctant to say that angels have literal wings. People might disagree and say, that's not fair, I've always wanted to think of angels with wings. And some might say, well, how do you know that when the Bible says they have wings? Well, of course the Bible does make mention of wings and angels, and in Isaiah 6 in verse 2 you read of the seraphims, they have six wings. The Bible says, twain he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly, two wings over the eyes, two wings over the face, and two wings the seraphim did fly. But people forget to read verse 1. And in Isaiah 6 verse 1, Isaiah is reminding us, he's having a vision. He sees the Lord sitting upon the throne. And they also forget to read verse 6 and verse 7, where it says that one of the seraphims flew, having a live coal in his hand, which had taken from the tongs of the altar. And in verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth. And we don't imagine for any moment that Isaiah had a physical live coal placed in his mouth. It's a very symbolic passage. I can't say for sure, of course, but I think the evidence strongly points in another direction. So why would the Bible mention wings with an angel? Well, there are many reasons why. It describes certain attributes the angel possesses as a spirit form. They can move rapidly and quickly. You think really of Psalm 17 verse 8, where we read, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The psalmist is addressing God there, and we don't say God has wings, because there in the psalm is a reference to the wings of God. We're thinking of a picture there, we're thinking of shelter. the span of her wings, provides shelter, a place of refuge. And we say, Lord, hide me under your wings. Hide me under the place where I am sheltered from the heat of the day. And with wings, the idea there is of swiftness. Ready to there be instant in obedience to the commands of God. See, these are obedient creatures. Swift in the ways in which they minister to the saints of the Lord. And there even Isaiah 6, the idea there really is of the holiness of God. The wings would cover the eyes, the wings would cover the face, and the wings would fly. And they're showing how in awe these elect angels are in the presence of God. So again, I do apologise if it's not the picture you want of an angel, but it's the biblical one. And that's where we need to always be, keeping our eyes fixed upon the scripture. As angels, of course, in obedience to God, they're rational and they're moral, rewarded for obedience and punished for disobedience. Now, just before we finish on that second point, and I touched my last one, at times angels will assume a bodily form. Now, this is opening up an even bigger subject. You have scriptures in Hebrews about entertaining angels unawares, and we'll look at that in due time. But especially in the Old Testament, you read of angels assuming human form to be ministers of God, to be servants of God. It says in Genesis 19, verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, there may have been a suggestion there that among the two, the angel of the Lord was present. And that really is at times a pattern. When you have a number of them, one may well be the angel of the Lord himself. That's why Lot would have bowed his face toward the ground. Matthew 28, verse 2 and 3 gives us a little glimpse. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, this can't be Christ, because Christ is risen. But now look at the description of the angel. And the angel came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And again, as spirits, the idea there is of their intense glory, being in the very presence of God himself. Sometimes they appear as men, sometimes they appear as very unusual men, we could say, in Scripture. But whenever they appear, their presence produces the most amazing effects and results. Now, my last thought under this point this evening, and then you can breathe a sigh of relief as we look at angels, is a word on their rank and their dignity and their function. One thing that a prominent Bible commentator said, I think is worth repeating. He said, I believe they're like snowflakes. Not in their form, but in a sense that no two are alike. Again, one of the common misconceptions people have of angels is really a carbon copy. They will say, well, that's one angel, that's what they all look like. And so they have in the same, in their eye, you know, an angel all looking exactly the same, with no foundation in Scripture for making such an assertion. And in fact, if they're rational, intelligent beings, which are spirits, then it's more likely the case that they are very individualistic in their self. They are individuals in their own right. And so not one is the same, we could say. Not two are the same. They are individually different. How many are there? Have you ever thought how many angels there may be? Well, have you ever thought about this? If angels are created, and angels are not like us in the sense of they don't reproduce, they're not given in marriage, the number has never changed. From the very beginning of their creation, it has remained exactly the same. However many angels there are, is the number that still is and shall always be. A number, of course, are elect. A number have fallen with Satan and reserved in chains of judgment and so forth. But the number doesn't change. How big is the number? Is it small? Is it large? We, of course, have world census where we can approximate the number of people on the earth. Does the number of angels, does it rival, you know, 6-7 billion of mankind on this earth? It may well do. Some, of course, have taught the idea of guardian angels, and I'm reluctant to hold to such a thing. I don't think the scripture teaches that. I rather actually believe in something far more greater than just an individual guardian angel. I believe the Lord, as the scripture reminds us, has many angels ministering to us. Not just one. Many angels. But not one angel assigned to one individual person, but rather the ministering spirits assigned to the people of God. We know something of the number in Scripture. Matthew 26, verse 53. Remember when Peter had recklessly and sort of with passion and desire, but not thinking, he cuts off the ear of Malchus. What does Christ say? He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion has often been thought of around 6,000 or so. It can even be more. And it's a little glimpse. You know, at my disposal, I could just call down 12 legions. Don't ask me what the calculation error of 12 times 6,000. I'm sure it's quite easy to work out when you're sitting in a chair, but I'll probably get all confused and say the wrong thing. But certainly a multitude. And there's even more than that. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Even more than that, Revelation 5, verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And again, when you read those calculations, it's not an exact number. It's a projection. You can't number them. It is an immense number. Whatever the number they are, they may be, it forms the army of the Lord. It's quite a thrilling thing to, you know, give thought to it. This is the army that God employs to minister to the saints of God. What a mighty thing this is. We don't just have the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God as our protector and keeper, but he goes even to the lengths of providing these angels to minister, just as Elijah did. He was ministered to, wasn't he, by the angel? And in many ways we can think of this as we shall do. Now here's something quite incredible. And of all of those angels, only two are named in Scripture. And the two, of course, we should know, Michael and Gabriel. Michael appears in Daniel 10, verses 13, Jude 9, Revelation 12, verse 7. Gabriel appears in Daniel 8, 16, elsewhere in Daniel. Luke 1, verses 19 and 26. Now, most agree that Michael, because he appears first, would maybe seem to be the prominent one. He's the archangel, and only of him is he called the archangel. And he may well rank first in the ranks of angels, or at least within the first category of the angels. Why do I say that? Well, the scripture gives us a glimpse of ranks of dignity and of function. The cherubim and the seraphim in particular. The cherubim is mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 24. "And he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." It seems when you study the cherubims in Scripture that they are there really more than any other creature to reveal the power and the majesty of God. They are a prominent order of angels. The seraphim is only mentioned, from what I can find, on two occasions, and that's both in Isaiah 6, as we've considered. And it seems to be more a preparation to execute the Lord's commands. And then there's that reference in the New Testament to powers and thrones and so forth. It's saying that God has ordained differences in their rank and in their dignity. Now, what is important, as we shall see next time, is the fact the Lord employs them. As we read there at Hebrews 1 at the end, are they not all? Not just some of them. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation? And you know, when you think about what the Lord is saying there, we take ourselves from a realm which is really beyond us in many ways. There's so much we can't understand in the topic of the angel. But God is saying here that he puts a great emphasis upon the child of God, an heir of salvation. Look at what the Lord has done, all of his preparation for us, all he provides to minister to our needs. It truly should cause us to bow our heads in fear and worship before the Father's face and to say great things he hath done. So I trust the Lord to bless those thoughts to us, give us food for our thinking, and continue with us next time as we look at the Word of God. May he bless his Word to our hearts.